Air, heard every week at the same time and brought to you over these same stations, presented by Dr. D.A. Waite, Director, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Welcome to broadcast number 105. We trust that you will stay with us and stay tuned as we bring a program in defense of traditional Bible texts. The traditional texts that we believe we should defend are the traditional Old Testament Masoretic text and the traditional Greek New Testament Textus Receptus, both of which texts underlie our King James Bible. In the English language, we defend the traditional English text, the King James Bible, in its entirety. If you'd like to find out more about our program and our ministry, please write to us, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Ask for our brochure, Why the Bible for Today, giving our background as a teacher and our ministry as a Bible for Today. We are a Baptist organization preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We have just recently returned from a trip to Liberia, West Africa. We praise the Lord for the privilege of ministering to our Christian friends in that area. Many souls were found to come to Christ. Many souls also who were Christians were dedicating their lives to the Lord, and we praise the Lord for the blessings that we were able to enjoy while there in that land. This is our second trip and our second journey to West Africa. They've invited us to go back, Lord willing, in 1992, and we trust the Lord will lead in that direction, but we are very happy to be able to be used of the Lord to minister His Word. We preached on 2 Timothy, the whole book of 2 Timothy, in the Buchanan Bible Conference for a week, and the week before that was in Monrovia, the capital of Liberia, and we spoke on the biblical basis of missions. And we also talked to the men some of the doctrine and defense of the doctrines of the blood of Christ. We have defended our doctrine in the scriptural sense and also exposed the false teaching of the blood of Christ by one of the world's leading expositors of the scriptures, Dr. John MacArthur. We are a Baptist organization. We believe in the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ, His deity, His virgin birth, His bodily resurrection, His blood atonement, and all the miracles that He performed while here upon earth. We believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is essential in all of our doctrines and the basis of everything that we believe and teach. We have come in our broadcast, number 105, still going after the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible, how and when would Dean Burgon revise? We believe this is an essential discussion for several reasons. In 1881, the New Testament was revised by the Westcott and Hort team, the English Revised Version, it was called, and the ERV of 1881 revised the Greek received text, the historic text that had been passed down and handed down traditionally through the ages. Now, the question is, was that corrected and was that transformed? And was that changed in a proper manner, or was it a false manner? This is what we're looking into, as to when would Burgon revise the Textus Receptus and when he would revise the King James Bible. We have gotten down to on page number 22 of our analysis. If you'd like to have a copy before you, please write us for it. Number 804 is the title, 55 large pages. Send a gift to the Bible for Today broadcast of $5 and request. Number 804, when and how would Burgon revise the Textus Receptus? Now, there's another group of people, not only 1881, but 1982, that came along to try to revise the Textus Receptus in a different manner and by different means. They're called the so-called Majority Text Society. They formed a society, but the so-called Majority Text of Hodges and Farstad, published by Nelson Publishers, and they came up with a text that changed the Textus Receptus following also rules that were different from those laid down and set down by Dean John William Burgon. Now, at least three groups in our country are trying to say that this so-called majority text is the way Dean Burgon would have done it. They say that he is their champion, that they are following his methodology, and these groups are praising the work of the so-called majority text people. Well, it is our contention as the Bible for Today, and also, by the way, the Dean Burgon Society. I am the president of that Dean Burgon Society. We just had meetings, as we mentioned in our last broadcast or two. We've just had meetings in Illinois, Grafton, Illinois, this past July, and we had good meetings. Those tapes, by the way, and cassettes are available. If you write to us, request information on how you can get the meetings of the 1989 Dean Burgon Society, either on VCR for a gift of $25, two VCR cassettes, approximately 12 hours of meetings, or if you prefer them on cassette tape, audio tape, there are six of those. Send us a gift of $18 and request the Dean Burgon Society meetings, 1989. We'd be glad to send those to you. But the question that we have upon our hearts, in fact, that was the message that I brought at the Dean Burgon Society meeting this last year. I brought the method, or the message rather, on the subject, what is wrong with the so-called majority text of Hodges and Farstead? Why reject the majority text? In fact, we have that brochure available. If you're interested in it, write us for it. We'll send it to you. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Now, getting back to the content and the subject of when and how would Burgon revise the text, on page 22 of our book, we have come to point number 13, and Burgon maintained that for the first time, the science of textual criticism must be prosecuted in a scholar-like manner. That is, he said before this time, he's implying that it was not prosecuted in a scholar-like manner. That is, the Westcott and Hort type text, which had already appeared when Burgon wrote this from the Revision Revised, 1881. He wrote this in 1883, 2 years after the revision. This was not prosecuted in a scholar-like manner. He would say the same today of the so-called Nestle-Aland 26th edition text. It was not prosecuted in a scholar-like manner. Here's what Burgon wrote from Revision Revised, page 228 and 227. He says, "Yes, and in the meantime, let it in all faithfulness be added, the science of textual criticism will have to be prosecuted for the first time in a scholar-like manner. Fundamental principles, sufficiently axiomatic to ensure general acceptance, will have to be laid down for man's guidance. The time has quite gone by for vaunting, that is, boasting, the now established principles of textual criticism," unquote, as if they had an actual existence. Let me pause right here. We stopped here last broadcast, but let me just simply say that the so-called principles that are now established were not principles that Burgon would have agreed with, nor do we agree with those principles for changing the Greek New Testament that underlies the King James Bible, or any other Bible for that matter. These principles were laid down by Westcott and Hort, and they have been copied and aped and dittoed by textual critics and Greek teachers and professors from then on. Some of these principles, for example, of so-called emendation by change and by saying that prefer always the shorter reading instead of the longer reading. Various principles such as pick the reading that solves the rest of the problems and various things along that line. The various probabilities, whether transcriptional probability, what would the copyist have copied if he had been normal? This is all guesswork. And then the intrinsic probability, what would the author, like Paul or John or any other authors, Peter, of the New Testament writers, what would they have written if they had written normally? This is all guesswork. No one can put themselves in the place and in the mind of the writers of the New Testament and say this is what they would have written, and therefore change the Greek text for in this way. Nobody could put themselves into the mind of the one who's transcribing and copying and say, how would he have done this? How would I have done it if I had been doing it, and change the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible because of that? This is guesswork. So these are not firmly established principles as if they had an actual existence. Let me continue Bergon's quotation. Let us be shown instead which those principles be. As for the weak superstition of these last days, which without proof of any kind would erect 2 14th century copies of the New Testament, demonstrably derived from one and the same utterly depraved archetype, into an authority from which there should be no appeal, it cannot be too soon or too unconditionally abandoned. Now notice that. This is the very principle upon which the Westcott and Hort Greek text was based. This is the very principle that 1881 revision, so-called the English Revised Version, was based. This is the very principle on which the modern versions are based. The New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the Today's English Bible, the Today's English Version, or Good News for Modern Man, the New English Bible, the Revised Standard Version, the Authorized American Standard Version, rather. These are all based upon this fallacious principle. The Greek text of Nessel and Allen, 26th edition. This is based on the faulty principle that without proof of any kind, the 2 14th century copies of the New Testament are going to be an authority from which no appeal can be made. What are these 2 4th century documents? They're B and Aleph. They're the Vatican and the Sinai manuscripts. These are the manuscripts that form the basis for the perversions, the New Testament perversions and perverse translations that we have today before us. This is a wrong basis. We hold to the Textus Receptus, the received text that underlies our King James Bible, as being the Word of God, and we should not depart from it based upon these 2 4th century copies. B and Aleph were corrupted. B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, were those copies that in themselves and by themselves and between themselves contradict one another in upwards of 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. And 4,000 more places, we're told by one author, in the entire Bible. A total of 7,000 differences and places where B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, differ among themselves in the entire Greek New Testament. So if they are disagreeing among themselves in 3,000 places, as Hermann Haskier has proved in his book, Codex B and its Lies, if they differ with one another 3,000 places, how can both of them be true? And yet this is what Hort, in his introduction to his New Testament in 1881, this is what Hort, F.H.A. Hort, said was one of his basic principles. For the Vatican manuscript, that is B, cannot be followed by itself, then B and Aleph, when taken together, when they agree, there can be no better thing at all to use than B and Aleph, that is the Vatican and the Sinai manuscript, taken together. These are the 2 4th century manuscripts that he's talking about. Now, we cannot hold to these principles. We cannot say that these, as Bergon says, this is a weak superstition. A weak superstition that Hort and Westcott led the entire scholarly world into believing was a fact. Now, superstition is not fact. You can believe in the Easter Bunny. That's a superstition. That's not a fact. You can believe in Santa Claus. Now that's a superstition. That's not a fact. You can believe in the tooth fairy, and that is a superstition. That is not a fact. There are various superstitions, and you can believe, as these people do, and some of you who are listening to my voice right now, hold to the false superstition that these two 4th century New Testament manuscripts are the source of the New Testament Greek, and they should be appealed to, and all the other manuscripts should be thrown away. Now, this is a weak superstition. B and Aleph, Sinai and Vatican, have been corrupted. They're basically Greek manuscripts, basically Greek documents, copied and kept in the Greek area and climate. Egyptian. Certainly they're Greek manuscripts, but they're Egyptian manuscripts kept in the Egyptian climate in Egypt and disused and thrown away and discarded by the early church. Now, why did they discard these two 4th century manuscripts? Why did they not use them? Why did they not thumb them to death, as it were? Why did they not copy thousands and thousands of copies from these manuscripts? Because the early church realized that they were corrupt. The early church had the original Greek New Testament manuscripts in their possession, and they compared them with these oddballs, we would call them, these strange manuscripts, B and Aleph, the Vatican and the Sinai manuscripts, and the early church threw those out. They discarded them. They had nothing to do with them for 1,400 years or more. And these manuscripts were decided by the early church, by the 4th century and the 3rd century and the 6th century and the 5th century, those meetings and those councils of the early church met and decided what was the canon, what were the books in the New Testament to be. They also decided what Greek manuscripts they would follow and what they should not follow. And the early church made a decision with all the many of them, even with the original manuscripts in their possession at the time, throughout these two corrupt copies. And therefore they were buried for 1,400 or 1,500 years, until West Badenhorst in 1881 dredged them up, and some of the early ones before them, Tischendorf and Tregelles and Griesbach and some of these other Germans and French scholars, they dredged them up, they picked them up from the dung heap, and they resurrected them and put a new dress upon them, and then they began to adore them and worship them. And the modern critics, I'm talking not only about liberals and modernists, I'm not talking only about new evangelicals and compromisers that worship B and Aleph. I'm talking about fundamentalists. Even some separatist fundamentalists have gotten the false notion that the B and Aleph manuscripts, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, are the ones that we should follow. Now, this is a superstition. Are you superstitious, my friend? Are you superstitious? Do you want to revere and reverence two documents contradicting themselves as they do in the Gospels alone upwards of 3,000 or more times? Do you wish to worship either one of the other of these and to use these as the basis and the bedrock of your Greek New Testament? Now, this is what the Westcott and Hort people have done. And Bergon said this is superstition, and these came from one utterly depraved archetype, and these two sources have been shown by Bergon and by Scrivener to be doctored and to be altered and to be corrupted by the heretics of the early church. In fact, both Scrivener and Bergon both affirm and say that in the first 100 years after the New Testament was written, that's when the most corruptions took place. And this, of course, included the B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts. So, Bergon says that these should be unconditionally abandoned, and they should be soon abandoned. And yet here we have it. from broadcasting this particular one. The tape is made 1989, and you may listen to it before that or after that or whatever. But these particular beliefs in B and Aleph, two of the 5,255 manuscripts that we possess or more today, two of the 5,255 manuscripts that we possess today are being worshipped, and the other 5,000 plus manuscripts are discarded, are thrown into the ash heap, and are simply said, we cannot go by them. They're carbon copies of each other, they're dittos, and they are made by a decree, by a revision process, and we don't believe that's true, but this is what they say concerning all the other manuscripts, when in fact, the cursives and the other uncial manuscripts, capital letter manuscripts in the Greek language, have been made at different times, in different places, in different geographical areas, without comparing one with the other, but going back to the original New Testament Greek copies. Now, you may be listening to me, you wonder, who is this man talking and what is he talking about? I'm Dr. D.A. Waite. I'm the director of the Bible for Today. We're heard every week at this same time from Collingswood, New Jersey. 900 Park Avenue is our headquarters for national and international ministry, as we have it, as we have our Bible for Today news report. Perhaps you'd like a copy of that. Write us for the last and most recent copy. Perhaps you'd like a copy of our Dean Burgon news. Please write us for that. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. We're glad to send that to you. But we're talking about the New Testament and the basis for it. And the Greek, of course, was the original language that the New Testament was written in. The Greek language is changed and has been changed in two different manners and by two different sources. Number one, in 1881, when they changed it in 5,000 to 6,000 places, the Greek Textus Receptus on which our King James Bible is based. The second change was in 1982, 101 years later, when the so-called majority text people got a hold of it. The so-called the Hodges and Farstead people and the Nelson publishers got a hold of it. And they changed it in 1,800 to 3,000 places. So the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, the received text, we believe to be the Word of God that God has preserved for us down through the centuries. Now, I mention this after quoting Burgon's quote. Burgon, therefore, wished to abandon once and for all the shallow, unscholar-like presuppositions, wholly without proof of any kind, foisted upon the Christian world by those religious apostates and heretics, Westcott and Hort. And by the way, if you do not believe that Westcott and Hort were religious apostates and heretics, write us for number 595. Send a gift of 250 to Bible for Today. We'll send you the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort. These two men were heretics theologically. They have many theological aberrations from their own writings. We quote, and you'd be glad to see that and write for that. But why should the Christian world, especially the fundamentalist Bible-believing Christian world, follow such heretics and such heresies as were espoused by the Westcott and Hort textual criticism? Burgon considered these two 14th century copies, B and Aleph, to be nothing but two golden calves. Golden calves that are worshipped and should not be worshipped. All right, number 14 here, we're continuing on why and when would Burgon revise the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. Page 22 of our study that we made, first of all, way back in April 15, 1980. This is an important digest of Revision Revised by Dean John William Burgon. On point 14, we say Burgon wished to see God's highly complex provision for the effectual conservation of his crowning masterpiece, the written word, duly considered. Here's what he wrote from Revision Revised, page 338. Burgon says, quote, "For let the ample and highly complex provision which divine wisdom hath made for the effectual conservation of that crowning masterpiece of his own creative skill, the written word, be duly considered," unquote. And what he meant by that was God did provide ample and highly complex provisions for the crowning achievement, the masterpiece, His written word, and for conserving it, and those principles He has before mentioned. Here's what I say under this quotation. What Bergon was saying was that we should not neglect any facet whatsoever of God's ample and highly complex provision for the conservation of His written word. We should study all the evidence, including, number one, copies, number two, versions, number three, lectionaries, number four, church fathers, in an effort to arrive at exactly what word was in the autographs of the New Testament. And this is what Bergon urged. But what did Westcott and Hort do? Did they consider all the evidence, all the copies? No. Did even the so-called majority text people, Hodges and Farstad, did they consider all the copies? No. What about number two? Did Westcott and Hort in 1881 consider all the versions? No. Did the new Hodges and Farstad people of 1982 consider all the versions? No, not a single one. Not a single one was considered. Number three, did lectionaries, those are readings from the New Testament, when they made the revision, did Westcott and Hort consider all the lectionaries of the early church, over 2,000 of them? No, they didn't consider any of the lectionaries. Did the Hodges and Farstad in 1982 consider all the lectionaries? No, they did not consider a single one. Number four, church fathers. Did the Westcott and Hort of 1881 consider all the church fathers? No, not a single one. They did not consider a single quotation of the some 86,000 quotations of the church fathers. Not a single one. What about the 1982 revision, the so-called majority Greek text of Hodges and Farstad? Did they consider all the church fathers? No, not a single one. So you see that God's ample provision for the safeguarding and conserving of His written word, these four sources were disregarded either in whole or in part by both the Westcott and Hort people of 1881, or the so-called majority text people, Hodges and Farstad, of 1989. And if some or all of these four had been disregarded by both of these groups and revisions and changes from the received text that underlies our King James Bible, then we are bound by Bergon's logic, and we agree with him, to stay with the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, and to stay with our King James Bible until all of these four things are looked into 100% of the places. Now, since they have not been looked into, all of the copies, all of the versions, all of the lectionaries, all of the church fathers, these four things, since they have not been looked into in all ways, we hold the line, we stand firm on the received text that underlies our New Testament and the King James Bible. We stand 100% in favor of holding the line on the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. We stand for the King James Bible. We will not waver because it's based upon superior texts of the Old and the New Testament. It's based upon superior translators of the Old and the New Testament. And it's based upon superior techniques in translation of the Old and the New Testament. Well, we're going to leave you at this point. Tune in again next week, same time, same station. We'll continue the discussion of when would Dean John William Bergon revise the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. We believe we ought to conserve the King James Bible and its Greek that underlies it. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a priceless possession. Do you trust Christ? Have you trusted Him? Receive Him right now, and then write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. So long, until next broadcast. We now present the Bible for the Day of the Air. Welcome to broadcast number 106, coming to you from our international studios at Bible for Today headquarters, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Well, I'm glad you tuned our way. We're defending the Word of God again, our Bible, our King James Bible, the Bible that we believe we can have confidence in, and the Bible that we believe we should use, should memorize, and continue to have in our hearts and practice with our bodies, our lives, our hearts, our emotions, our feelings, everything that is in us. And we believe in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The Bible for Today is a Baptist organization standing for those things which are surely believed among us, contending earnestly for the faith, and standing on this broadcast especially for traditional Bible texts. If you'd like to find out more about us, please write us for our little tract, Why the Bible for Today? I'm also the president of the Dean Burgon Society, and if you'd like to get a copy of our Dean Burgon News, the latest issue, 12 pages in all, please write us for that. Or if you'd like the latest copy of our Bible for Today news report, ask us for that too. We'll be glad to send you a sample copy. The Dean Burgon News this time is 12 pages in length. Bible for Today news report is 8 pages in all. Then, if you'd like to get our book that we've been analyzing, the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible, How and When Would Dean Burgon Revise, please write us for number 804. 804. Follow along with us as we analyze these important issues. Send a gift of $5. It's a large page, 55-page book that we made and we wrote back in April of 1980. All right? Today we are, and by the way, we're certainly glad to have 7 stations as of several weeks ago. And we say hello to every one of you in our various areas, to Liberia, West Africa, on station ELNR, the Lamco Radio. We appreciate this gift of a station every 30 minutes on Sundays. We're heard out in West Africa. That's our first international radio station that we have picked up on our series of Bible for Today broadcasts. And then we welcome also our listeners in Elkton, Maryland, and those areas in that area, that vicinity, as well as Eastern Maryland, and also Morehead City, North Carolina, and Dothan, Alabama, St. Mary's, West Virginia, and of course a new station also recently in the Greenville, South Carolina area, WTBI. So we have branched out. We now have 7 stations that we are broadcasting on, and we welcome every one of you who are listening. This is a technical subject. It concerns our Bibles. It concerns our New Testaments, especially our Greek New Testaments and our English Bibles translated therefrom. It's something that every one of us should be well grounded and well founded on. It's a subject that is very little heard about. We hear lots of messages and wonderful devotions and devotionals and expository preaching. We love to do that, by the way. And we just came back from Africa not too many weeks ago, as this broadcast is being made, in Liberia. And we expounded the entire book of 2 Timothy. And that's a wonderful book. And it's a wonderful picture to do and a wonderful thing to do. But with our Bible being under attack, and with the very bedrock of our Christian faith and our whole biblical theology being undermined and downed and pushed aside for new versions and new perversions of our Bible, we believe that the Bible for Today, we believe of the Dean Burgon Society, that our issue that is of paramount importance is the foundational issue of all issues, that is, what is your Bible to be? What is my Bible to be? It is our firm conviction that it is our King James Bible that we should stick to and adhere to because of 3 superiorities. We have a superiority in biblical texts on which our King James Bible was based. That is a superior Hebrew Masoretic traditional text, a superior Textus Receptus received Greek text, Secondly, we find in the King James Bible superior translators. None can compare with the qualifications and quality and performance of the King James translators. And thirdly, we find a superior technique in Bible translation, a formal equivalence or a verbal equivalence from Hebrew to English, Greek to English, rather than a dastardly dynamic equivalence. We believe dynamic equivalence is devilish, it's diabolical, it changes the very words of God into the thoughts of men and the ideas of men, and can be guessed at and can be hypothesized over, and we believe it is in error, serious, serious error. We believe the King James Bible has an excellent balance between literalness and literary form, and these two must be balanced in any acceptable translation, whether in English or Spanish or French or German or Russian or Chinese or Japanese, Swahili, or any other language in the world. Well, we're continuing on our when and how Burgon, Dean Burgon, revised the Textus Receptus and King James Version, page 22. We're at point 15 now in our discussion, and we want you to follow along with us. Now, who was Dean Burgon? Burgon lived 1813 to 1888. He lived at a time when Westcott and Hort were writing high, wide, and handsome in their new Bible version, their new perversion of the New Testament called the English Revised Version. It was made by a committee of Anglicans, Church of England people, and Dean Burgon was living at the same time of the 1881 English Revised Version and the perversion of the text of the Greek New Testament that was outlined by Westcott and Hort especially, and they pawned this off upon this English Revised Version committee. And so in 1881 it showed its face for the first time in the light, in the broad daylight, and Dean John William Burgon was a dean of Chichester. He was a teacher and professor at Oxford for many years. He trained preacher boys, you might say, and preachers of his church and group. And he looked at this Greek version. He looked at this New Testament that Westcott and Hort, Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, had concocted. And he said, no, no, a thousand times no. He got his pen out and paper out, and in 1883 published what we call the Revision Revised. It's a scathing attack against the English Revised Version of 1881 in three separate divisions. First, it analyzed the terrible nature and the awful nature and the defective, deficient nature of the English Revised Version, comparing it to the King James Bible. Secondly, he attacked the Greek text of Westcott and Hort and compared it with the traditional text or the Textus Receptus that underlies the King James Bible. And he threw that out and condemned it utterly. And thirdly, he went after the theory behind this Greek text, the theory that was concocted by Hort's introduction. And he threw that out, and he attacked that, and he contradicted that, and he went after that. And so these are the three divisions that Burgon had. Now there's some people today that want to use Burgon's name to push and promote their particular brand of Bible revising. Now we believe that this is unsound, untruthful, and very deceiving and deceptive indeed. We do not believe that Dean Burgon would advance the text of Westcott and Hort. He wrote against that specifically. That's 1881. We also do not believe that Dean Burgon would have advanced the text of the so-called majority Greek text of 1982, 101 years later. This text, published by Nelson, does not make use of the methodology of Dean John William Burgon, and we therefore believe Burgon would have condemned it utterly, and we believe in condemning it utterly as well. Well, let's go back to point number 15, and when would Burgon revise the New Testament text? Now, by the way, let me give you the bottom line before we continue in our discussion, as we've given it from time to time on our broadcasts. since we do not have Burgon's methodology possible or in practicality today, since we're not doing it by Dean Burgon's method and way, we believe, as Burgon believed, to leave the New Testament Greek text alone. Don't touch it. Don't tinker with it. Don't tamper it. Don't have any major revision of it. The Textus Receptus should be left alone to sit just exactly as it was handed down to us through the many years, provided and unless it is done and revised in the method and the fashion that Burgon laid out. Since it has not been done in Burgon's way, it should not be touched or tampered with. It should be left to stand alone. Now, secondly, these revisions of the King James Bible, the New Testaments and Old Testaments as well. Again, they should be left alone, the King James Bible should be left alone until and unless the Greek New Testament on which the King James Bible is based is properly revised, the Textus Receptus. And since that's not being revised, leave the King James Bible alone. Beautiful, wonderful, constructed as it was, and this is Burgon's position. And I challenge anyone in the listening audience or any of the friends of those who are listening in this audience to prove from Dean Burgon's works anything to the contrary that would happen. Now, some of the editors and writers that I have heard about recently have said, oh, look at Burgon's analysis of the Gospel of Matthew. Look at the changes he suggests in the text of the Gospel of Matthew. Aren't they similar to what the Hodges and Farstad so-called majority texts are? Well, my friend, this was not constructed at all by Dean John William Burgon. This was constructed by his understudy, Edward Miller. And Mr. Miller has constructed this. It's not Burgon's work. And so I do not believe that it should be touted and pushed as if this is what Burgon would have done with the entire Greek New Testament. I believe that this is in error to use this, that he has laid down the principles and the four different things that must be looked at in their entirety before a major change can be undertaken in the Greek New Testament that underlies the King James Bible. All of the copies must be looked at. That means lectionary copies as well, and that's one of the divisions of the four. All of the versions, all of the church fathers and their quotations, some 86,000 quotations, and so on, before anything should be changed in order. Well, let's go back, as I said, and try to do for the last couple of times, to point number 15 on page 22 of our number 8804. Write us for it if you'd like to get a copy, and that is this. Burgon laid down the only trustworthy method in ascertaining the truth of Scripture. Burgon wrote this. This is from Revision Revised, page 339 and 340, which is available, by the way, from the Bible for Today, or from the Dean Burgon Society. Send us a gift of $15 and request number 611. Number 611, ask for Burgon's Revision Revised. 591 pages in all. We've reprinted it at the Bible for Today. Here's what he says on page 339-340. A safer, the only trustworthy method, in fact, of ascertaining the truth of Scripture, we hold to be the method which, without prejudice or partiality, simply ascertains which form of the text enjoys the earliest, the fullest, the widest, the most respectable, and above all things, the most varied attestation. Now notice that. That's Burgon's methodology. Then he says that a heading, or rather a reading, should be freely recognized alike by the earliest and by the latest available evidences we hold to be a prime circumstance in its favor. That copies, versions, and fathers should all three concur in sanctioning it, we hold to be even more conclusive. If several factors, or rather fathers, if several fathers, that is church fathers, living in different parts of ancient Christendom, are all observed to recognize the words or to quote them in the same way, we have met with all the additional confirmation we ordinarily require. Unquote from Burgon's Revision Revised, page 339 and 340. This method of Burgon is a far cry from the unsatisfactory, slipshod, guesswork methodology of Westcott and Hort and their followers, and I might add, of Hodges and Farstad and their followers. Notice, he says the earliest. That means going all the way back to the original manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, if possible. The fullest, that is the greatest number. The widest, that is from various sections and geographical areas. The most respectable, that is not those that contradict themselves as B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscript in the Gospels alone over 3,000 times, and above all, the most varied attestation. And so he says that we ought to take the earliest and the latest evidence. He has seven tests of truth that he mentions in his books and goes into. But he says normally the copies, the versions, and the fathers should all three concur. All three of them. The copies. In the copies, he includes the manuscript copies themselves in the Greek language, that is the uncials or the capital letter manuscripts, the cursives or the small manuscripts, small flowing letter manuscripts, and the papyri. There are three types of copies. And then even included in the copies would be the lectionary copies, because these also are in Greek, and they also are portions of the Word of God that were read, selections that were picked out and read in the churches at certain Sundays and certain times of the year. The church year was divided up, as you may know, and these lectionaries, 2,143 of them, are excellent sources of what was in the hands of the early church in the Greek New Testament. These cursives, 2,764, that is as of 1967, there are more now. These capital letter ones, the uncials, 267 of them. The papyri, some 81, or now I guess it's 87 of them. All of them comprise 5,255 Greek manuscripts or lectionaries that bear witness to the New Testament Greek text. Now point number 16, Burgon says this. Burgon affirmed that a trustworthy textual critic must have a clear head and a calm, dispassionate judgment. And speaking against the wrong characteristics of a textual critic, Burgon touched on the real requirements. He says this, again from Revision Revised, page 394. He says, quote, "The spectacle of an able and estimable man exhibiting such singular ineptitude for a province of study which beyond all others demands a clear head and a calm, dispassionate judgment creates distress," unquote. He's talking about the singular ineptitude of Westcott and Hort, who were able men, estimable men, he says, but in this province of study of the very words of the Holy Spirit of God that he gave to us in our New Testaments, by all means demands a clear head and a calm, dispassionate judgment. This is the qualification, among others, that Burgon lays down of a textual critic. Then notice point number 17. Burgon stated clearly that there could be no compromise between the new German system used by Westcott and Hort and the old English school of textual critics adopted by Burgon and others, because they are antagonistic throughout. Now, this is a very important point. You say, well, so you have a New Testament. So there are changes in the New Testament recommended by these various modern versions, some 5,000 to 6,000 changes from our Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. These were the 5,000 to 6,000 changes, almost without exception. There are a few additions and changes in the Nestle Island 26th edition from the Westcott and Hort original Greek text in 1881. But by and large, they are basically the same. Basically, they are identical. In evaluating the English versions by an excellent writer, a book which we carry, Mr. Everett Fowler, he mentions that these are practically identical with the old 1881 revisions and versions and changes of Westcott and Hort. And these new versions take about the same 5,000 to 6,000 changes in the Greek text. The new versions of the New International Version, they're not based on the received text of the King James Bible. The New American Standard Version, that's not based upon the received Greek text of the King James Bible. In fact, the New King James Bible version, rather, is not really based upon the Textus Receptus that underlies the King James Bible exclusively, because of the fact that although they use the so-called Textus Receptus in the upper part of their translation, the footnotes have the so-called majority text listed and the so-called NU, Nestle's and United Bible Society text listed in the footnotes. And so the person reading the New King James Version will look at the bottom of the page and say, hey, this is wrong up here. Let's change it. We don't believe that this is proper. We don't believe that we ought to have these other versions because it's a compromise. Now, can we compromise between the so-called German system, the new German system? It was new in 1883, as Burgon wrote, the Revision Revised. Or should we use the old English school of textual criticism adopted by Burgon and others? Here's what he says in Revision Revised, page 517. Quote, it cannot be too plainly stated that no compromise is possible between our respective methods, yours and mine. That is, Bishop Ellicott of the English Revised Version Committee, who used the same methods as Westcott and Hort, who were also in that and on that committee. So he's writing to Bishop Ellicott, and he says, my friend Bishop, there can be no compromise possible between our respective methods, yours and mine. Now this is important. If I believed that there was a compromise between the methods of Burgon, the old English school of textual criticism, and the methods of Westcott and Hort, I would give in. If I believed that there was a compromise between the methods of Burgon, the old English school, and the so-called Hodges and Farstad methods, I would give in. But I concur conclusively with Burgon that there can be no compromise in these methodologies. The new German higher critical school, which was followed by Westcott and Hort, and which is followed by the fundamentalists, as well as the new evangelicals, who espouse the Nestle Island 26th edition, those new higher critical methods have no compromise whatsoever with the old English textual criticism of Burgon and company. You can say what you will about the so-called majority text. It's not a majority text, as we have outlined in our broadcasts many, many weeks before. If you'd like a copy of the cassettes that analyze and criticize and condemn and refute and confound the so-called majority text of Hodges and Farstad, write us for those cassettes, and we will send them. We'll show you how to get those. And you can listen to our refutation and the refutation of Dr. Jack Moorman, M-O-O-R-M-A-N, and his excellent study, number 1617, of how and when should we change the textual receptus, and what is the difference between the majority text of Hodges and Farstad and the textual receptus. He has an excellent study of that. There's no compromise in these methods. We believe that Burgon's methods must be applied assiduously, carefully, methodically, and in every instance prior to any change whatsoever in the textus receptus. If we do not do it by Burgon's methodology throughout, it should not be done at all. And since we're not doing this changing of our Greek New Testaments Burgon's way, it is the contention of the Bible for Today broadcast and the Dean Burgon Society, both of us, it is our contention that the textus receptus should be let to lie alone, and let it lie completely resting without change, and accepted and acceptable as the Word of God, inerrant and infallible, the very preserved words that God has given to us in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. These two methods are not able to be compromised. The old German, or rather the new German system, which is now old, and the old English system of textual physics. All right, so Brigham continues. There's no possible compromise between our respective methods, yours and mine, between the new German system in its most aggravated and, in fact, intolerable form, to which you have incautiously and unconditionally given in your adhesion, and the old English school of textual criticism, of which I humbly avow myself a disciple. There's no compromise, said Burgon. Unquote. That's Dean Burgon, Revision Revised, page 517. There's no compromise between these two methods. Notice, between the theory of Drs. Westcott and Hort, which you have made your own, and the method of your present correspondent, that is Burgon, there can be no compromise. Because? Why? Why cannot there be compromise? Because the two are antagonistic throughout. The two are antagonistic throughout. I remember a debate that we had, Dr. Curello and I, with Dr. Stuart Custer, professor at the Bob Jones University. It was several years back. I think it was in about 1984, 85, something like that, maybe 83. It was in the state of Illinois, Dr. Van Gelderen's church. It was on the occasion of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship meeting, and there was a debate. And Dr. Custer had a partner with him, and I had a partner with me, and we debated which text is closer to the Greek New Testament originals, the Westcott and Hort type text represented by the Nestle Island 26 edition, or the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, represented by the Trinitarian Bible Society's Greek New Testament. And we debated this. And there was no compromise between these two positions. And by the way, this is available in both the VCR form, video cassette recording, and also in the tape recorded form. Now, debating, as you know, is difficult to get into any particular scope. Many times things are said that are not in debate procedures, but after the debate, there were questions and answers, and we believe, with each side having 2 minutes to respond and to answer the same question, these were excellent. It showed, in a modern-day setting, the fact that these two systems of the so-called Westcott and Hort text, Nestle Island 26 edition, and the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, could not possibly be compromised. There was no joining of the issues together and mixing the two. And certainly Burgon was true in this, and we agree and concur completely with him. This has been the Bible for Today, broadcast of the air, number 106. We're glad you joined us. We hope that it was profitable to you. We hope that you'll join us again next week, same time, same station. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is a verse from our King James Bible that you must trust if you want to be saved, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Tune in again next week. Dr. D.A. Waite saying so long. Until then. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air. This is broadcast number 107, brought to you from Bible for Today headquarters at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. We're in our broadcast 107, as we've said. We welcome our listeners from the various states of Virginia, of Liberia, West Africa, of Maryland, of North Carolina, South Carolina, Alabama, and West Virginia. We appreciate the listeners that are listening to this broadcast. If you'd like to know more about us, just request the tract, Why the Bible for Today. We're glad to send it to you. And if you'd like a copy of our Bible for Today news report, we're just getting one out as this broadcast is being taped, and we'd be glad to send you a copy without charge. If you'd like also to receive the Dean Burgon news, which tells of our defense of traditional Bible texts, please write us for that. We'd be glad to send that also to you. Or if you'd like to know more about the Dean Burgon Society, D-E-A-N, Burgon, B-U-R-G-O-N, Society, named after John William Burgon, please write us for the Articles of Faith. And we'd be glad to send you the Articles of Faith of the Dean Burgon Society, the D-B-S, as we pronounce it, as we abbreviate it. We have been looking at when would Dean Burgon revise the Textus Receptus and the King James Version. You know, it seems to be in vogue these days to change the Word of God, to revise the words of God, to alter the words of God. What Bible do you have in your hand right now, if you have a Bible in your hand? What Bible do you have in your home? Do you have a King James Bible? I hope that you do. To us, the Bible for Today, this is God's Word kept intact in English. If you'd like to request that entire study, we've made a study of this, and we have put it in print, and we have it just that very thing. God's Word kept intact. The superiority of the King James Bible. Maybe you have a New American Standard Version in your house. 1968. Well, that changed the words of God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in the translation process. There are many examples of dynamic equivalency. Or perhaps you have a New International Version. Again, there's a changing of the words of God. The Hebrew Old Testament text repeatedly changed, altered, corrected, put in a footnote. The New Testament text changed, altered, put in footnotes, sometimes outright changes in the Greek text of the New Testament, and of course in the English translation, scads and scads and scores of what we call dynamic equivalencies and non sequiturs, and actually translating ideas instead of the words of God. We have counted upwards of 4,500 already in the New International Version, changes of the Word of God. What about the New King James Version? You say, well, that has King James in it. Doesn't that stack up? No, that does not stack up. I consider the New King James Version probably worst of all for the very simple reason that it is a deceptive changing of the words of God repeatedly. We have made a study of this, and we have it available on computer printout of the New King James Version, as we have on the New American Standard Version, and as we're presently in the process of making one on the New International Version. But the New King James Version of 1982 has changed the words of God by dynamic equivalencies, believe it or not, yes. They're not always verbally equivalent or formally equivalent. But many dynamic equivalencies are found there. But perhaps the worst feature and the worst changes of the words of God occur in the New Testament footnotes. If you will closely look at your New King James Bible, or New King James Version, I should say, and you will see at the bottom of the page changes in the Greek text suggested either by the faulty and fallacious and wrong so-called majority text of Hodges and Farstead, based upon von Soden's error-ridden and honeycombed with error type of Greek text. That M, as in majority, is at the bottom of the page where it changes the words of God of your New Testament every time you see a capital letter M standing for majority. Now, that's not the majority text. That's not the traditional text. That's one small percentage of those documents and so on. But there's another thing you'll find in the footnotes of the New King James Version, and that is the letters N as in Nestle and U as in United Bible Society, the NU readings. And repeatedly, that's the old dressed up in new clothes, Westcott and Hort, perverted changes of the Greek New Testament. So we see the old perversion, the National United Bible Society, 26th edition changes on the footnotes of 1881. That's the old dressed up edition of Westcott and Hort. And then you see the new perversion, the new perversions of the so-called M or majority Greek text of Hodges and Farstad 101 years later, 1982, instead of 1881. And so we have the new perverts and the old perverts, the new perversions and the old perversions, the new look and the old look. Well, I prefer the old look of the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus received text that underlies that King James Bible, which is the 5th edition of Beza, 1598, with only 162 changes and variations from Beza's 5th edition. According to Dr. H.A. Scrivener, who has made a study of the variations in these regards. So we believe that change and revision of the words of God should be very seldom, if any, if ever, made to the Word of God. And we feel if it is going to be made, if there is to be a revision of the New Testament, a revision of the Word of God, it should be made on sound principles. Those sound principles we believe. Bible for Today believes, the Dean Burgon Society also believes. We believe that the sound principles for any alteration of the Word of God, we're talking now especially the New Testament portion, should be made along the lines of Dean John William Burgon, who wrote Revision Revised, who wrote the traditional text of the New Testament, who wrote Causes and Corruption of the Traditional Text, who wrote the last 12 verses of Mark, and who wrote Inspiration and Interpretation. Five books dealing with textual criticism and revising, if needed, the Greek New Testament. The Bible for Today has reprinted all five of Dean John William Burgon's books. The Dean Burgon Society carries them. The Bible for Today carries them. And if you're interested in receiving any or all or even information on the books, any or all of Burgon's books, please write to us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or if you'd like to write the Dean Burgon Society, of which I am president, just simply write us, Dean Burgon Society, Box 354, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. Just simply, Dean Burgon Society, Box 354, Collingswood, New Jersey. So we are studying now, when would Burgon, Dean Burgon, revise the Textus Receptus? We said that if it's going to be revised, it ought to be done according to his principles. And the bottom line, as we said many broadcasts before, the bottom line is this. The men, the material, the knowledge, the know-how, the desire, the motivation for changing and revising the Greek New Testament according to Dean John William Burgon's methodology just simply are not there. Any of these things are not there. Money, time, knowledge, understanding, motivation, you name it, just simply is not there to revise the Greek text of the New Testament according to John William Burgon's principles. We've been studying this, and I've written this booklet, and if you'd like a copy of it, please write us for it. Dean John Burgon's Prerequisites for Major Revision of the New Testament Greek Textus Receptus and the English King James Version and New Testament. It's number 804, 55 large pages. Send us a gift, a Bible for Today, of $5, and request number 804. I wrote it back in April 15, 1980, and we're in page 23, going over this brief study, looking at it and seeing when Burgon would revise the Textus Receptus and, of course, the King James Bible after the Textus Receptus is revised. We're in paragraph 17, last broadcast. We mentioned this particular portion. Burgon stated clearly that there could be no compromise between the new German system used by Westcott and Hort and the old English school of textual criticism adopted by Burgon and others, because they are antagonistic throughout. We quoted the first part of this quotation. We'll review it and refresh your memory from Burgon's Revision Revised, page 517. He says it cannot be too plainly stated that no compromise is possible between our respective methods, yours and mine. He's writing to Bishop Ellicott, the chairman of the English Revised Version Committee of 1881, who used the same methods as Westcott and Hort, and they were also on that committee. He said, there's no compromise. It's not possible between our respective methods, yours and mine, between the new German system in its most aggravated and, in fact, intolerable form. And, of course, that new German system was the 1881 revision of the received text of the New Testament used by Westcott, Bishop Westcott of the Anglican Church, and Dr. Hort, F.H.A. Hort, a Cambridge professor. This was the system, the new German system. Of course, the German Schleiermacher and all the rationalists and unbelievers and higher critics who were coming out of Germany about that same time, the 1880s and 1870s and 60s, and even after that and before that, Westcott and Hort were enamored of that particular type of system, where they take two old, worn-out, doctored, heretical, early manuscripts known as the Vatican and the Sinai manuscripts, known as B and Aleph, take those two old, worn-out, heretical, doctored, treated, corrupted manuscripts and exalt them to the place of deity, of worship, of perfection, of inerrancy, of infallibility. And whenever any of the 5,253 other manuscripts that we now possess differ with the golden calves of B and Aleph, of Vatican and Sinai, then what the new German system of Westcott and Hort does, and the new German system of Arland and Nessel, 26th edition, does, and that's the one that the present scholars worship today. And if you're listening to my voice in any of the areas where this broadcast reaches, and you are afflicted with the disease of B and Aleph worship, I call it the Baal worshipers. B and Aleph, B-A-L is Baal. I call it the Baal worship of the New Testament texts of Vatican and Sinai manuscripts. If you're afflicted with this new German system today, I beg of you to get off that system and get into the old English system of textual criticism by Dean John William Burgon, and understand what you have been doing in rejecting the clear teachings and the clear words of God the Holy Spirit in the received text that underlies the King James Bible. And you will then no longer worship this aggravated form and most intolerable form of the new German system known as the Westcott and Hort Greek text, or known also as the Nessel-Arland 26th edition Greek text, which is virtually the same, virtually identical. So Burgon writes in 1883, that's over 100 years ago, my friends, isn't it? 106 years ago, to be exact, he writes to this chairman of the English Revised Version Committee of 1881, and he says there's a great difference and there's no compromise in method between the two systems, the new German system and the old English school of textual criticism. The new German system is the most aggravated and, in fact, intolerable form, to which you have incautiously and unconditionally given in your adhesion. Now notice, he says that Bishop Ellicott, bishop of his own church. Now, Burgon, Dean Burgon, was also an Anglican. He was a member of the Church of England. Historically, that church adopted the 39 Articles of the Christian faith. We don't agree with much of their theology. I am a Baptist, Bible for Today in Collingswood, New Jersey, where I'm director, is a Baptist organization, and Baptists, as you may know, have nothing to do with most, or many, I should say, of the Anglican doctrines. We do not baptize babies. We immerse believers. We do not teach baptismal regeneration. We believe that salvation is by grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins at the cross of Calvary. And we do not hold to many of these teachings of the Anglican Church. And Bishop Ellicott, the chairman, was an Anglican, and Burgon spoke right up to him. He wrote right up to him in the Revision Revised. He said, "Bishop Ellicott, my dear friend," he was very courteous to him, but he says, "there's no compromise between our schools of thought in regard to the New Testament." Now, that did not get Burgon a bishop rating, a title of doctor. It did not give him any honorary degrees. It did not elevate him. But Burgon was a man who stood by the truth as God taught him what that truth was. And Burgon stuck to that truth in regard to the New Testament and the textual basis of it. And even writing to his boss, you might say, Bishop Ellicott, not exactly his boss, but one of the hierarchy of that Church of England, he said, "You, my friend, Bishop Ellicott, have incautiously adhered to the false New German system of Westcott and Hort." Incautiously. My friend, if you're listening to me this day, whether morning, afternoon, or evening, if you're listening to me in this broadcast, number 107 from Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, and you are addicted and you are worshiping the new system, the new German system, as they call it, of Westcott and Hort, you have incautiously adopted that system. You have not checked it out. You have gone to that system without proper research, without proper regard for the truth, and I beg of you, I urge you to write us for information on how you can get books written by Dean John William Burgon that refute the fallacies of this new German system. In fact, if you'd like books, materials, tapes, cassettes, VCRs on this whole subject of textual criticism and defense of the King James Bible, and refutation of these new versions, and refutation of this new German system, and refutation of Westcott and Hort, we have over 470 titles that we carry. Bible for Today carries them. Dean Burgon Society carries them. Write to us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Ask for brochure number one. Brochure number one that gives you 470 titles we carry against the new German system, so that you are not incautiously adopting a system that cannot be shown to be true and accurate and proper. Secondly, Burgon says to Bishop Ellicott, "You have unconditionally given your adherence to this system." Unconditionally. My friends, I hope you have not given yourselves unconditionally to the system of Westcott and Hort. Our broadcast just recently has been reaching into Greenville, South Carolina, on WTBI. It's reaching students at Bob Jones University. It's reaching students, if they would listen, at Dr. Seidler's school and college and Bible school there. It's reaching into many homes in different areas. It's reaching Africa. It's reaching Liberia, West Africa. Now, these problems are not just confined to Collingswood, New Jersey, or to any state in our United States of America. They go all over the world. And the things that we're dealing with are applicable to all cultures, all climates, all languages, all nations of the world. And we should not unconditionally give our adherence to a system which has proven itself to be a false system. And it's very difficult to change about that which has been adopted incautiously and unconditionally by the scholars, not only of the modernistic liberal churches, not only of the new evangelical compromise churches, but also of many, if not most, of the fundamentalist separatist even schools and colleges and universities and churches in our land and across the world, in Africa and other nations as well. We should not unconditionally give our allegiance and adherence to falsity and to compromise, as Bishop Ellicott did, according to Burgon. Now, there's a vast difference, he says, between the new German system that you have adopted and the old English school of textual criticism, of which I humbly avow myself a disciple. The old English school of textual criticism is to weigh all the evidence first, and only after all the evidence has been weighed and looked at and examined. He means by all the evidence the big four. The big four. If you're going to change your New Testaments in the Greek language, and you're going to change them in the English language or French language or German or Russian or Spanish or whatever, Italian, you're going to have to come face to face with four big obstacles. The four obstacles that God Almighty put in the pathway of any person, man or woman, boy or girl, scholar or ignorant person who would want to change and alter and take a penknife to the words of God. The four mountains that he must climb over, that God has given to preserve his word, are the mountain number one of the texts, the Greek texts of Scripture, whether they're uncials, cursives, or papyri. Those are mountain number one. What do all of the manuscripts read? Not just some of them, but all of them. Mountain number two, the ancient versions of the Greek New Testament, translated in early day, when they had before them, some of them, the very originals of the New Testament. The ancient versions, every last one of them, compared in every degree, from Matthew to Revelation. Mountain number two, the ancient versions. Mountain number three, the church father quotations of the New Testament, or allusions to the New Testament. 86,000 church father quotations Dean Burgon and his associates and staff have given in the British Museum. They're there today. 16 folio volumes, large volumes. Who would help us? Who would send an offering of $5,000 or $10,000 to the Bible for Today broadcast or the Dean Burgon Society, Box 354, Collingswood, New Jersey, and would help us to reprint and republish Burgon's Index to the Church Fathers? Here he's got Church Fathers that wrote from the early years of the 100s A.D. to 400 A.D., the early Church Fathers writing to their churches, quoting Scripture, alluding to Scripture, referring to Scripture. And by using the various references that they have, we can tell and we can see and we can discern what text that they had in their hands. What was what they wrote, or what was what they had, rather, and what they translated from, or what they alluded to in the New Testament. Now, this is tremendous. Mountain number three. Mountain number four, the lectionaries. 2,100 and more lectionaries, or church readings and lections and portions of Scripture that were read in the early churches of that day. Now, those lectionaries go way back, even probably to the apostles' time, and even to the Jewish Old Testament. They had these lectionaries, portions of Scripture to be read on certain days of the year, religious feast days and so on. And many times, these are a reflection of the early manuscripts close to the originals which were possessed. Four mountains that you should not unconditionally give yourself to the false reading until you've climbed every one of these four mountains and looked at everything that is there. Now, that was what Burgon said was a indispensable prerequisite for any revision of the Greek New Testament whatsoever. Climb mountain number one, all of the manuscripts that we possess. Climb mountain number two, all of the ancient versions. Look at every word of them. Mountain number three, all of the quotations, 86,000 of them, of the church fathers, to see how they refer to the Word of God. Mountain number four, all of the lectionaries, 2,100 of them. And all four mountains God has given to preserve His words. And all of these mountains have not been climbed. West Gottenhart didn't climb them all. The so-called majority text of Hodges and Farstead did not climb them all. Nestle Allen 26th edition, Kurt Allen has not climbed them all. They, in fact, say we don't need to climb all the mountains. All we have to do is to climb the little foothill of Vatican and Sinai. That's all. The little tiny rolling hill of B and Aleph. Corrupt, heretical documents that disagree with one another in the Gospels alone over 3,000 times. That means over 3,000 times one or the other is a liar. Maybe both of them are liars. Both of them cannot be true. If one of them is false, the other might be true. If one of them is true, the other has to be false. Corrupt, probably from the same depraved document, as Burgon said. So, Burgon writes to Bishop Ellicott, and I've waxed, if not eloquent, certainly long, on this quotation that we started in broadcast 106, and here is broadcast 107. We're still talking about it. Let me continue. Writing to Ellicott, Burgon said, the old English school of textual criticism, which I humbly am myself a disciple. Now, he says, between the theory of Drs. Westcott and Hort, which you have made your own, and the method of your present correspondent, that is Burgon, there can be no compromise, because the two are antagonistic throughout. These methods are antagonistic throughout. Here, Burgon says, climb every mountain. Mountain one, all the manuscripts. Mountain two, all of the ancient versions. Mountain three, all of the quotations of the church fathers. Mountain four, all of the lectionaries. And the new school of German rationalism that Ellicott has adopted in West Gottenhort, they say just climb two mountains, two small little hills, B and L. They're antagonistic throughout. We have, in fact, nothing in common except certain documents, which I insist on interpreting by the humble inductive process. That means examining every one of them, while you, Bishop Ellicott, and your friends insist on your right of deducing your estimate of them from certain antecedent imaginations of your own, every one of which I disallow and some of which I am able to disprove. Unquote. From Dean John William Burgon, Revision Revised, 1883, page 517. Now, I tell you, I've come to the end of our broadcast just about, and I have just gotten in to the last part of that. I haven't even had a chance to explain the last part of that quotation from page 517. And I believe next broadcast, number 108, we're going to have to go back and look into the last part of this. I'm sorry, but we've gotten long in our comments. But this is important, the humble inductive process versus the deductive process. There are two processes in reasoning, induction and deduction. And we're going to take this upright in our next broadcast. Don't miss it. It may be deep for you, but it's necessary and it's important. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking. Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Write us for our materials, our booklets, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in Him, trusts in Him, that includes you, my friend, you're one of the whosoever's, should not perish, should not go to hell, but have present possession, have right now everlasting life. Are you trusting that Savior? If not, trust Him right now and write us. So long, until next broadcast. We now present the Bible for Today, broadcast of the air. Welcome to broadcast number 108, produced at our studios in Collingswood, New Jersey, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. We're glad you tuned our way, and we trust that this broadcast may be important to you and it may be educational to you as we defend the traditional Bible texts, especially the traditional texts that underlie our King James Bible and our King James Bible itself. If you do not know anything about our Bible for Today ministry, we are a Baptist fundamentalist organization standing for the Word of God and standing for all the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, His bodily resurrection, His blood atonement on the cross, and His second coming in glory. We are premillennial, we are pre-tribulation rapture believers, and we hold to the fundamentals, as we say, of our Christian faith. We have been broadcasting 108 broadcasts. This is our 108th broadcast, and we are broadcasting this week, as last week and several other weeks before, on number 804, something that was written back in 1980. The title, Textus Receptus and the King James Bible, How and When Would Dean John William Burgon Revise? In other words, what are the prerequisites for revision of the Greek text if we're going to revise it at all? And of course, these things have not been followed, and therefore we do not believe in revision of any kind. We're glad for those of you who are listening on our various stations in Liberia, West Africa, in Radio ELNR, in Elkton, Maryland area, WOEL-FM, in the other area, or WOEL-FMT, in Easton, Maryland, and WOTJ in Morehead City, North Carolina, and WTBI, Greenville, South Carolina, WVOB-FM in Dothan, Alabama, and WVVW in St. Mary's, West Virginia. Welcome to this broadcast this day. As I say, this is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. If you'd like to know more about our Bible for Today ministry, write us for Why, the Bible for Today. If you'd like more information on the Dean Burgon Society, write us for our Articles of Faith, and we'd be glad to send that to you, as well as the Dean Burgon News, and also Bible for Today News Report. If you're interested in that, write us for it. If you'd like to know more information on defending the King James Bible and defending the texts that underlie that Bible, please write to us for brochure number one. Brochure number one, giving 470 titles, both in books, in magazines, in articles, in papers, in cassettes, in VCRs, defending our King James Bible and analyzing the various versions and perversions that are out on the market today. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Now today we're continuing in our analysis of number 804, When and How Would Burgon Revise the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. This is an important subject because the Greek New Testament has been revised. Did you know that? The Greek New Testament that underlies our King James Bible has been revised. Perhaps the most important revision was in 1881 by Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort in Cambridge, England. And that 1881 revision was attacked and criticized almost from the moment it saw the light by another Anglican, namely Dean John William Burgon, Dean of Chichester in England, a teacher in Oxford for many years, and he criticized this revised version of the Greek New Testament. Today we have another revision that is popular. It's a revision called the so-called Majority Greek New Testament by Hodges and Farstead. Now this revises the Greek New Testament that underlies our King James Bible in perhaps 1,800 to 3,000 places. That's 1982 revision. The 1881 revision revises our Greek New Testament in somewhere between 5 and 6,000 places. So 5 or 6,000 versus 1,800 to 3,000 the two revisions of the Greek New Testament. Now, the Bible for today and the Dean Burgon Society believes that we should stay and abide by neither of these revisions, but the Textus Receptus Received text that underlies the King James Bible. Now, we believe that that is what we should do for various reasons, but the first and most important reason is that we do not believe that the provisions of Dean John William Burgon, who was a very wise textual critic following the Old English school of textual criticism, we do not believe that he would be in favor. We know he would not be in favor of the 1881 revision of Westcott and Hope, followed today by the Nestle Island 26th edition, for example, Greek New Testament. He is opposed to those major revisions, following as they do Manuscript Vatican and Manuscript Sinai, B and Aleph, as they're called, the so-called fourth century manuscripts, which are perversions, which are heretical emendations of the Word of God and the words of God from the original writers. He would not follow that perversion of 1881, nor would he follow the perversion of 1982, the so-called Hodges and Fosted majority Greek text, which is not a majority of anything. And these things would not be approved by Burgon because they do not follow his prerequisites for any revision, if there's to be a revision at all. Now let's quote, it continued on page 23, from point number 17 in my book. If you'd like this book, When Would Burgon Revise the Textus Receptus, the prerequisites for any revision of the Greek text, write us for it. Ask for number 804, send a gift of $5, and we'd be glad to send it to you. 55 large pages, and you would profit by them. By this study, we're certain. We take from Revision Revised various statements of Burgon on revision, and we would wish that those who are praising the so-called majority Greek text, and by the way, some of these organizations and groups that with their mouth say that they're for the received text, the Textus Receptus, are at the same time with their mouth on the other side of their mouth, the other side of the coin, commending the so-called majority text, and which changes the Textus Receptus in 1,800 to 3,000 places. Now, the logic of this is inescapable. It is absolutely impossible to be in favor of both texts, the Textus Receptus and the so-called majority text. This is compromise. This is impossible. This is an impossibility. How can you be in favor of a text and another text at the same time that differs from the first text in 1,800 to 3,000 places? To me, this is a non sequitur. It is impossible. It is unbelievable. And yet you have these people, these organizations, Bible societies I'm thinking of, and other groups that praise Westcott and Hall, and that they do it by using and mouthing the word Dean John William Burgon. They call themselves Burgonians. Now that's what they're saying. They're saying that Burgon would go along with this trash of the majority Greek text. I call it trash because that's what I believe it is. And if you don't believe it, write us for When the King James Version Departs from the So-Called Majority Text, by Dr. Jack Mormon, a new twist in the continuing attack on the Authorized Version with Manuscript Digest. It's BFT number 1617. Write us for it. It's a tremendous study by Jack Mormon. Burgon would not go along with this. And we oppose the majority text as well as the text of Westcott and Hort. Let me continue quotation from page 23 of our book, number 17 in this study of When Burgon Would Revise the Greek Text. He says, "We have, in fact, nothing in common, that is, between the New German system and the Old English school of textual criticism, nothing in common except certain documents, that is, those are the Greek documents that we have, some 5,255 as of 1967, according to Kurt Holland. They've increased a few here and there since then, but let's use that as a standard, as a yardstick at least. There's nothing in common between the Westcott and Hort type of text, in other words, and the Nestle Allen 26 edition type text and the text that underlies your King James Bible. Nothing in common except certain documents. Fine, we have the documents. 5,255. Let's use that as a figure. Bergeron says, which he's writing to Ellicott, Bishop Ellicott, the chairman of the English Revised Version of 1881, which I insist on interpreting by the humble inductive process. Now, here's a type of using of the evidence, the inductive process. We'll explain that in just a moment. While you, that is Bishop Ellicott, and your friends, Westcott and Hort and company, and Nestle Allen 26 edition people, and some fundamentalists listening to me perhaps today, while you and your friends insist on your right of deducing your estimate of them from certain antecedent imaginations of your own, every one of which I disallow, and some of which I am able to disprove. Unquote, Bergeron's Revision Revised, page 517. If you're interested in the entire book, 591 pages of Bergeron's Revision Revised, you ought to get it. Write us for it. It's number 611. We've republished it, reprinted it, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Send us a gift of $15, and we'll send this book to you in reprint form, and you can get the entire analysis of the Westcott and Hort theory and heresy, textual heresy, that's what it is. It's the Hortian heresy from Hort, as we say. Now, the difference, he says, is that we interpret these documents between the so-called Westcott and Hort changes of the Greek text and the King James Bible textus receptus that underlies King James Bible. The difference is, Bergeron says, you interpret it by a deducing process or deduction, and I interpret it by the humble inductive process. What is the difference between induction and deduction? These are two forms of logic. Induction comes from the Latin word in plus duco, to lead into. In duco, to lead into. And the picture is that you have a number of particulars, specifics, examples. You multiply these examples into a tremendous number, and pretty soon these, by way of induction, lead you to a generalization or a conclusion. You take this instance and this instance and this instance and this instance and go ahead and multiply it, and by induction you take an inductive leap, as they call it, and you arrive at a conclusion, and you say, therefore, this is the case. If you see it in 1,000 cases, you conclude something. You make a deduction, or excuse me, an induction. You make a generalization, and you make a conclusion, a general statement concerning what you have discovered from the particulars to the general. From the particulars to the general statement. That's inductive reasoning. Now, that's what Bergeron follows. He looks at all of the copies, Unshah, the cursives, the papyri. He looks at every copy we have in existence. And by the way, as of 1967, those totals are, as I said before, a total of 5,255. And the papyri manuscripts were 81, the Unshahs, 267. The cursives, 2,764. He says, let's look at every last one of these copies. Number two, let's look at every last one of the lectionaries, 2,143 of those. All the lectionaries, these were readings of the early church, certain times of the year. Let's look and see what they say. Number three, let's look at all of the ancient versions, every single one of them, and compare every single one of these from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament. Number four, let's look at all of the church fathers' quotations, the early church fathers, using the text that they had in their hands to determine what is the proper reading when they were looking at it in 150 A.D. or 175 A.D. or 200 A.D. or long before B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, ever saw the light of day. Bergeron and his staff amassed a total of some 86,000 plus quotations from the church fathers that live from 125 or 150 on through maybe 400 A.D., the early church fathers, some 86,000 either direct quotations or allusions to the New Testament. Now, Bergen says, take every one of the 86,000 quotations and analyze from Matthew to Revelation. Every one of we call these last broadcasts mountains. This is the fourth mountain. Take every one of the ancient versions and their quotations from the Scriptures and their translation of the Scriptures to see what original they might have had. Take every one of the lectionaries, 2,143 as of 1967, and look at them and examine them and see from Matthew to Revelation. And then take every one of the copies, all 2,764 cursive copies, the written, flowing, small letter copies. Take all of the 267 unsure copies. Take all of the 81, now I guess they've got up to 88, the papyrus copies and fragments, and see what their testimony is. Every one of them, by induction, by particular specifics. Now that takes work, but that's what Bergenstadt has to be done before any massive change of the Textus Receptus can be undertaken. This has not been done, therefore no change should be made in the Textus Receptus. Let's hold the line. Let's praise the Lord for His preservation of His Word in the Greek New Testament that we have in our hands, the underlying Greek text of the King James Bible. The inductive process. Now, what is the deductive process? He says to Bishop Ellicott, the chairman of the English Revised Version Committee, you use the deductive process. We use the inductive. Remember, induction in logic is from the particular to the general. The instances, and then you make that inductive leap and you arrive at a generalization or a conclusion. If it is raining on Monday and it is raining on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and you go on for several weeks, the conclusion might be that we are in a rainy season and that maybe it will rain the very next day in addition to all these other days. See, this is a generalization. If you examine 1,000 human beings in Africa, in the United States, in China, all throughout the entire world, and you observe that these human beings have one head each and two eyes, you might arrive by an inductive leap at a generalization that every human being in the world, even those you haven't seen, have one head and two eyes. Now that's what we call the inductive process, from the particular detail, specific examples, leaping to a generalization and conclusion based upon the evidence that you have seen with your eyes. You then leap to that generalization of things that you have not seen yet with your eyes. That's inductive reason. That's called even the scientific method, by the way, of science today. They claim that they're inductive in their reasoning. We don't believe they're too inductive. Now, what is the deductive process? Induco, inductive, means to lead into something. In plus duco, to lead into something, into the conclusion, the generalization. Deduction comes from the Latin term. D is from, duco is to lead. Deduco is to lead from a generalization, a general statement, down to the particulars. That's the reverse of induction. Induction from the particulars to the general conclusion. Deduction from the conclusion or the generalization to the particulars, to the specifics. Now, what these men have done, he says, while you and your friends, Bergen writes, insist on your right of deducing your estimate of them, that is, of these copies that we have, these 5,255 evidences, you insist on your right of deducing your estimate of them from certain antecedent imaginations of your own. Now, this is a deducing logic from certain antecedent imaginations, antecedent generalizations of your own. Now, Bergen says, I don't care about your conclusion first before examining the evidence. I want to examine all the evidence. And then we will have a deduction, a conclusion, excuse me, a generalization from that. from the evidence, we will give a generalization. Now, they say, oh, no. We start with a generalization. We start... Now, the two different reasonings are called by two different Latin words again. The one is a priori reasoning. A priori reasoning from the first, from a starting point, from a generalization is a priori. That is deductive reasoning. The other form, by a Latin term, a posteriori. It's from an after approach, and from after, not from before, but from after, looking at all the examples, then you arrive at a conclusion. You jump to that inductive leap, and you come to a conclusion and a generalization a posteriori. From afterwards, after the study is completed, then you generalize, then you conclude. A priori is from the beginning. You have a premise. You start with something, a generalization, and then you deduce and you lead from that generalization to the particulars. Now, that's what these men have done with the documents of the Greek New Testament. 5,255, as we say, as Kurt Allen has counted himself in 1967. They start with a deduction, an antecedent, Burgon says, imagination of your own. You know what they do? They say, all right, here's our generalization. B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts of our Greek New Testament, are the best manuscripts that we have. They are closest to the original writings of any of the manuscripts that we possess. Our generalization, from which we deduce our evaluation of all other manuscripts, is this. Since the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts are it, since these two are the best and the closest to the original manuscript, this is our generalization, this is our guess, this is our hypothesis, this is our antecedent imagination of Westcott, of Hort, of Nestle Allen, 26th edition, and of the various versions, the New International Version that uses these texts, the New American Standard Version that uses these texts, the New English Bible that uses these texts, the American Standard Version of 1901 that used this text, the 1881 English Revised Version that used this text. This is their generalization. B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai are it. That's the generalization. Therefore, since they are it, the conclusion that they have, and then the specifics that they have, they say, and they interpret in all the other evidences in light of their generalization, they say, therefore, only those 5,253 remaining texts and documents and manuscripts that we have, only those 5,253 remaining of the 5,255 that concur with B and Aleph, that agree with B and Aleph, are the things that we are going to pay heed to and attention to. All the others we will trash. All the others we will trash and throw away and discard. Now that is the method of textual criticism in a nutshell of Westcott and Hort, of Nestle, of Allen, 26th edition, and of those versions that make use of this particular textual criticism. This is an a priori reasoning. This is a deductive reasoning from a premise which is an imaginary premise, which is not true, but this is what they do. This is how they interpret. And so from this a priori, now sometimes we must reason in a deductive fashion. Sometimes we must reason with an a priori type of logic in deductive reasoning. And I'm not opposed to this at times. But when we're dealing with the facts of Scripture, the Word of God, and when God has given to us documents that will show us what is the true picture of things, we must use what God has given to us and preserved for us in every effort to arrive at what the original verses and the original wording was. We should not discard any of what God has preserved for us. We should look at all the evidence. We should, on an inductive basis, look at every single example and then make our conclusion, and only then, and we should conclude that the evidence that we have is of equal value, and we must not prejudice our investigation at the outset by throwing out this or throwing out that merely because it's connected with this thing or that thing, the Vatican or the Sinai, the Bia, the Aleph, or anything else. Now this is foolishness. This is ridicule of the Word of God and His preserving power. Now I said before, sometimes we use a priori reasoning. Sometimes, for example, when we cannot see the specifics, the examples, we start with a conclusion and then reason from that conclusion. You and I have no means of scientifically, inductively proving that the Bible is God's Word, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sent from heaven by the Holy Spirit of God, and that human writers, as they wrote down what God gave them through the Holy Spirit, that those human writers were writing in a Hebrew and writing in the Greek the very inerrant, infallible words of God, inspired, God-breathed. Now that must be taken as a general premise. And from that, since that is true, and we assume that in an a priori fashion, since that is true, every letter, every word, every chapter, every verse from Genesis to Revelation is God's Word. And it is God's words, the Hebrew words, the Greek words, the Aramaic, a few Aramaic words that we have. Those are God's words that He actually breathed out. And so this is an a priori type reasoning. But that is a necessity in dealing with the Word of God. It is not a necessity in dealing with textual criticism. In fact, it is to be forsaken completely and entirely. So Bergon says that you, Bishop Ellicott, in following the Westcott and Hort type reasoning in text, have used your own right and insisting on your own right of deducing your estimate of them, that is, of these manuscripts, from certain antecedent imaginations of your own. Then Bergon says, yes, you use these generalizations. B and Aleph are correct. Everything else that goes along with them is correct. Everything else that is against them is not only incorrect, but it's a carbon copy of one or the other, and it's treated only as one bit of evidence. Now that's a terrible type of thing, isn't it? But that's what they do. If you look at the Nestle Allen 26th edition, the back of that New Testament, Greek New Testament, you will see massed together some 600 or 700 documents, manuscripts by number, that are locked into the so-called majority text, or the Syrian text, or the traditional text, or the Textus Receptus, or some other name. And that is merely counted as one witness. Well, how can you reduce 600 or 700 witnesses to one witness when they were divided by separate geographical places and so on and so forth? How can you do it? It's not to be done. But that's what they do. And Bergon says, antecedent imagination of your own, every one of which I disallow, and some of which I am able to disprove. Well, you can see that these two methods of textual criticism are divergent, one from the other. The New German system and the Old English school, two separate systems, and they have no compromise between them. So let's go on to quotation number 18. I'm almost at the end of the broadcast. Go on to 18. Bergon laid down his method as one of humility and self-renouncing labor while inspecting the best copies, fathers, and versions. Bergon wrote to Ellicott, as a representative of the Westcott and Hort School of Methodology, and he said this: you assume that you possess a power of divination which enables you to dispense with laborious process of induction. You don't have to use it. You can dispense with it. While I, on the contrary, insist that the truth of the text of Scripture is to be elicited exclusively from the consentient testimony of the largest number of the best copies, fathers, versions. There is, I am persuaded, no royal road to the attainment of truth in this department of knowledge. Only through the lowly portal of humility, only by self-renouncing labor, may we ever hope to reach the innermost shrine. Revision Revised, page 518. We'll continue this next time. Until then, remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in Him, trusts in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you trusted Christ? This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Write us, and until next week, same time, same station, so long, may God bless you.